Thank you, TJ, leading us in those songs, and thank you all for being here tonight. Thank you, Justin, for preaching a very fine sermon this morning. It's a good study in the Psalm of David. I'm also glad that Lisa's still here, my favorite aunt. I can say that now that the rest of them have gone on, you know. Yeah, I always said your husband Jim was always my favorite uncle, too, so... Glad to have Lisa with us one more time. She's going to depart tomorrow, visit some loved ones in Frankfurt. And so pray for her travels. Well, it's been a number of weeks that I've taken off from the study of Job, and I hope it's not broken up the continuity of it too much. We really were kind of at a natural stopping point for a little bit in the book of Job. When I think about how the last sentence in chapter 31, verse 40, was the words of Job were ended. It really was a good natural pause for a number of weeks. Job had said everything that Job could say, and he rested his thoughts there. Today we come to an unknown character by the name Elihu. I'm not even sure he was Job's friend, to be honest. He was not named among the friends that had spent time consulting with one another, making plans and traveling arrangements that they might arrive to Job together and spend time with mourning with Job and were silent with Job for a week, 7 days. None of Elihu's never mentioned. And it's very possible that there could have been a crowd that had gathered and listened to these speeches by these individuals, and perhaps Elihu was one of them. He doesn't seem to speak much about Job's background like the other friends did. They had, it seems to be more of an intimate and prior knowledge of Job than Elihu. But what Elihu tries to do is to stay on point and deal with what he only heard Job say. And in this particular tract, he does good in staying on point that way. But like all the speeches before, whether they were Job's friends or even Job, there are things that are right that they say and things that are incorrect or wrong that they say. Namely, the prevailing idea that God is behind it all, and if you are doing right, then good things will come your way, but if you're doing wrong, then bad things will come your way. This has been a prevailing theme in this book. To show us, ultimately, I really think God is trying to get this across to us, is that that's not how things work in life. And we cannot blame God for the bad that befalls us. And that bad things happen to good people. And we need to learn to trust God through it all. I really think that is one of the primary themes of the book, especially since each one of them seemed to come back to that. Now you're going to see Elihu is really fired up about the words of Job. He used the word wrath 4 times in these opening verses. He was upset. Because as the discussions have gone on, Job has steadily been ramping up his case against God, so much so that he sins with his tongue by justifying himself and not God. And therein lies a warning to us all. In our pain and in our sorrow, let us never doubt God's love nor infinite mercy. And in our bewilderment, when life hits us very hard, that we do not answer by doubting the goodness of God. That is something God is trying to teach us through this great book. So let's notice first here, Elihu introduces himself as a youth that waited his turn to speak. In Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, "So these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not to speak my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, I also declare my opinions. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. So Elihu, in essence, says age before beauty, right? That's what we often say. Because wisdom, he realizes, takes time to develop, and the older have naturally just had more time. So in this, Elihu was wise to sit back and listen. And he did listen. There were three rounds of speeches by the three friends. And as he says, they were unconvincing to Job. In fact, you see the very last speech by the last friend is very, very short, as if they were exasperated. They just felt they were going round and round. So now young Elihu will speak, and there are things we can learn about this. And I think especially as young people, some think young should never speak, but they sure can. They have lots of good things to say. Sometimes older individuals will think, well, what can I learn from a younger person? And yet we see that God records chapters 32 all the way through chapter 37 of Elihu's speech, his words to Job. And so evidently there were things to be learned from a young person. Now, they may say incorrect things, but so too do old people. In fact, in these three speeches, all the friends that were much older than Elihu said incorrect things. I want us to notice a few things about Elihu speaking. First, he waited for others to speak first, didn't he? Respect for those that are older is a biblical principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 1, Paul tells a younger preacher, Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And so he gave him a wise approach by which to address those that were more aged than Timothy himself. Treat them as fathers and mothers, right? You wouldn't dare put a finger under their nose or thrust a finger in their chest. No. You show them the respect that is due to them because of their age. Respect for the older is a biblical principle. Avoid being sharp with those that are older. Be careful to not interrupt, if possible. I know that that is an impulse, an inclination among those that are young. You've got something to say, and it's like an itch that needs to be scratched, and you just want to be able to scratch it. But learn from Elihu. He waited. He waited a long time before he finally spoke. He carefully listened first. Those that talk incessantly learn very little from others. He seemed to have an open heart, listening to all sides of the debate, doing more listening and less talking. That might be a good rule to live by. Do more listening, less talking. Listen twice, talk once, right? He also learned that age does not always mean right. He could see that very clearly with Job's friends, and he said, you've not answered Job. His wrath was aroused against the friends as well as it was against Job, even though he was younger in age. In Luke chapter 2, 46 and 47, there you see a young Jesus who is 12 years of age teaching adults. Now, no doubt about it, he was a very special case. But young Timothy, as we said earlier, was told by Paul to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So yes, even young people should find the time in which they should preach the word, speak the word, teach the word. He may have been young, but the word itself was from an ancient God. There were some young people that were wise beyond their years because they studied, they meditated, and they made good choices in life. Some of us know them in our surroundings, in our circle of friends. We've seen them apply themselves to the Bible and to learning and to sermons and to reading material and commentaries, and they've made those good choices. And they have some good things to say. I think about, even in the Bible, Daniel. The great Daniel, he was a teenager when he was speaking God's truth. David was a teenager when he was writing some of the Psalms. Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. That is, people shouldn't look down on you for speaking, preaching, or teaching the truth just because you are young. It is the truth that has the weight, not your age. Just young people, make sure you're speaking that truth. Speaking it according to Scripture. Using it correctly. And yes, that will take some time to learn and to develop. But even Jeremiah himself, he wasn't sure if he should speak. So he said, oh Lord, but I am but a youth. But the Lord said, Jeremiah, you will speak for me. So Elihu learned to share knowledge regardless of age. Just once first things were first, right? Allowing the older to speak, listening carefully and thinking about what was said, and then hearing the things that needed correcting, Elihu would speak. Verse 10, therefore I say, listen to me. I will also declare my opinion. Now, it's easy to confuse personal opinion with facts. We do that sometimes too. And certainly Elihu wasn't right in everything that he said. But he was willing to speak out of sincere concern for Job. Look there in chapter 33. Job 33 verse 1. Elihu says, but please Job, hear my speech. So he's petitioning Job earnestly. Listen to all my words. Verse 2. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from what? My upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. It comes from an upright heart, Job. And so we should also learn to listen with respect to others. Age should be respected, but it is not always equivalent to right or wisdom. On the other hand, the young must guard from thinking that they know everything and firing from the hip. It is true that even one who holds his tongue, though he is a fool, a proverb writer says, would appear to be wise. And that's something we could all learn from. But Elihu, as a concerned young person, he wanted to share with Job where Job had went wrong. And so we see next how he takes exception to what Job had said concerning God. And this is where really Elihu, I think, stands out from the other speakers. He focuses more on what Job said as opposed to what he had done perhaps in his past. That's what the friends kept coming to. Now we'll talk about Elihu, and he is concerned about particularly the words that Job used about God. So look in Job 33, verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Right? Now, again, Job had been responding to his friends that were accusing him of some prior impropriety or transgression. And Job said, no, there wasn't like that. Right? But it became so repetitive in time that it became almost as if Job was coming across as he had not done any transgression or sin in now so speaking. As he grew in his strength and his case against God, trying to coerce God to court, that God might be able to answer and give an account for God's case. That was very problematic to Elihu. Verse 10, yet he says, speaking as Job speaks, yet God, or he, finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, what Elihu is doing is actually using some of the words of Job himself. He's accurately quoting Job. Look in Job chapter 13. Hold your place there in Job 33. In Job 13 and verse 24. Job 13, 24, 25 and following. So Job here says to God, Job 13, 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Look at verse 27. You put my feet in stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit to the soles of my feet. So that's what Job had said. Yes, he said, you count me as an enemy. In Job 33, 10 and 11, he puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. Back there in Job 33, notice he also again says these words, verse 13. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. So in chapter 31, Job 31, verse 35. Here Job says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Right? God, I want you to write down everything that you've chose to decide to do against me. Show me that case that you're prosecuting me with. And Elihu in chapter 33 says, for he does not give an account of any of his words. That's what you've said, Job. That's what you've said. So Elihu is in essence saying, here's what you've said. And he was right in that. Have you ever gotten in a discussion with somebody and they had said some things in the past and you share some of those words so that correction could be made? I've noticed that people never like it when I use their own words against them. Have you ever noticed that? Like, how dare you keep track of what I said? And I'm amazed. If you didn't like it, then why did you say it? It is only right and fair that we're held accountable for what we have said. Else, why say it? The Lord even talks about and we're going to make account for the words that we've said. I mean, do words have no meaning? Are we merely giving CO2 to the air? I tell you, this is why James said, be slow to speak and swift to hear. Anything you say can and will be used against you. Because if you're wrong, we need to seek to be made right. And when someone says, you said this, and fairly and accurately quote you in context, we should own up to it and say, yes, those were my words. That's exactly what Elihu did to Job. Job did say those words. And Job did accuse God in these ways. In Job 33, there, verse 23, Elihu goes on to say, "If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he," that is God, "is gracious to him," that is the one that's being delivered the message, "and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." See how he said he is gracious to him? Verse 24, God is gracious to that one. You see, it is God's grace, not his obligation, to send us a messenger with a message. That if he desires to tell us why things are taking place the way they are, to show man how God is upright in all of his doings. We need a reminder in this, lest we, like Job, try to justify ourselves rather than God. That's what Elihu is saying. Job, God did not owe you an explanation. How dare you demand that he come down to you and speak to you like a man and give you one? God is not a man that he should answer you. If he gives you a message, if he sends a messenger, it's because of his graciousness. Mom, in her illness, just kept saying, "It's in God's hands. He knows what is best." Over and over and over again, she would say that. And in so doing, she was justifying God and not herself. She was a great example in the struggle that would eventually take her life. Now, I'm not saying what Mom went through was what Job went through. Not at all. Not even close, I would say. But we are seeing how the gravity of suffering can begin to make us question God more, right? Job evidently went through more suffering and began to question God stronger and stronger. Resist the urge to do that. Trust that he knows what is best. He is not under obligation to send a messenger or to send an exact word for this is why this is happening and taking place. He expects us to rather trust him. Trust him. And that would have been a good word for Job. That's what Job needed to hear. Job wasn't content hearing that, though. But it's what he needed to hear. Because by this time, towards the end, he is certainly struggling in that. Now, he absolutely trusts God. He even says, "Though you slay me, yet I will still trust in you." There's no doubt about that. That was not wavering. He would never do what Satan asked him to do, that is to curse God and to die. He would never do that. But he was growing very frustrated with God. And we have to learn to not do that. Well, in chapter 34, what we see is that Elihu had the same misunderstanding as the friends. He also believed that if Job would just repent, then it'll all be okay. Go back to the way it was before. God will restore you. I think this is where Elihu starts to be a little unfair with Job. Look here in chapter 34, verses 7 through 9. "What man is like Job," Elihu says, "who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said it profits man nothing that he should delight in God." Now, like I said, I think this is unfair to Job. I don't think Job drank scorn like water. That wasn't his character. Job was honestly trying to figure things out. And Job kept himself from wicked men, from the workers of iniquity. And I don't believe after the life of faith that Job had led, that he believed that there was no profit in delighting in God. This is where Elihu has now exaggerated things. What Job was wrestling with was, if I'm a righteous man and I suffer just as the wicked man suffers, then what's the difference? I don't understand. How does God distinguish one who loves Him from one who doesn't? Because Job always loved God. Job would continue to love God. He believed God. He would serve God. But did Job question God? Yes, he absolutely did. But was Job walking with the wicked? No. No, he was not. But Elihu goes on in verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work. And man makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Now that is true. God would never do wickedly. God doesn't tempt one with sin. But what Job, Elihu, and friends are missing was that often God rewards a man according to his way in the next life. They all saw God's rewards, or lack thereof, as strictly physical. So Elihu is right. God would never do wickedly. Never. He would never do it. But his application was wrong. Seeing the evil befall Job and thinking that God was behind it. No, God was not behind it. It was Satan. We know that from chapter 1 and 2, don't we? Now in chapter 36, Elihu doubles down on this, just as the friends before. You do good, you'll get good. You do bad, you'll get bad. It's like he can't help himself. He just has to go there. He initially said he wasn't going to answer the way the friends answered him. And then in the end, he circles right around to it. In chapter 36 of Job, there in verse 6, he says here, Well, we're back at verse 5. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they're bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrite in heart stores up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. Well, Job, you and I know, was a servant of God. He was obeying God. And we also know Job was not a hypocrite at heart, portraying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and doing another. That was not Job. Now all these things the friends and now Elihu has unfairly accused him of being. Verse 16, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distresses into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Again, good for good, bad for bad. Now, it is a general truth that God blesses the obedient in this life physically. I believe that that is generally true. But we learn in Job that there are times where the obedient also will suffer in life. And for Elihu and company to merely chop things up to, well, Job, if you just get right with God, it'll all get better. That's not correct. And we could say that times a thousand, right, with people we meet in life. And as we mentioned just with Mom in her passing too, right? She was faithful unto death. We know a lot of people that are still faithful and yet will still suffer. So it's a lesson we all have to learn to not make that same mistake. It can get better if God wills it to, but there can be other factors at play that we do not see because we are not the all-seeing God. There could be a spiritual battle with Satan taking place in the heavenly places. There could be a lesson that we're to learn in the struggle. There could be a person that God wants us to providentially meet and influence through our struggle and our example in bearing through the struggle. It could also just be the natural process of aging, where the body begins to decay and break down. The implications ultimately of living in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. The truth is, we don't know what we don't know. Job had to learn that. And Elihu had to learn that. Then we have to learn that. We must avoid then quick judgments or overly simplistic explanations for ours and others' pains. We should acknowledge that we don't always have the answers for suffering. And it's okay to say, I don't know why this has happened ultimately. But I'm still here, and God is still good. See, too often we question God when we're just asked to trust God. Like I said times before, Job had been ramping up his case and accusing God even more and more. So that had to be answered by Elihu. And eventually God's going to step in and answer himself. Now in chapter 34, verse 36 and verse 37, Elihu says here, "Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost." I think Job was tried pretty well, if you ask me, right? The guy lost 10 children and everything else. These are hard words. But he goes on to say, "Because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." Now that was true. Job was starting to multiply his words against God. Job's sin was not from before all of the trials took place like the friends thought, the three friends. But rather, it was during the trial as he justified himself and not God. It would be a sin that he would repent of in the end, in the last chapter of the book of Job. And so, he did sin with his tongue in this regard. And like I said, Elihu also said some right things as well. Look at verse 31. 32, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." That's the attitude to have. Job may not have done wrong, but the attitude Elihu suggested was that he should have had one of humility and not justification. Job wanted to plead his case instead of humbly asking God, "What do I need to know? What do I not see?" Right? Verse 32, "Teach me what I do not see." And then he says this, "If I have done iniquity." Right? If. Not that he had, but if. If he would just had that kind of an attitude, is what Elihu is saying. Maybe we've all prayed that before. God, is there something I'm missing? God, is there some part of my faith that's wrong? Is it, God, have I done some transgression? Help me to know my transgression. If I have committed it, I want to know it so I can repent of it. That attitude would have kept Job from speaking harshly to God. It would remind us that God is not unjust even through life circumstances that they might seem unfair. We need to be pointing to God's character more than merely just trying to explain things. And that will always keep us on track more. You know, every Christian martyr that died in faith, that did not diminish the love of God one iota. It did not disprove the goodness of God, nor the justice of God, just because good Christians died a terrible death. In Hebrews chapter 11, it said, though some were sawn in two, God said the world was not worthy of them. God honored those individuals as heroes in His sight. So we have to remember, we often don't see things the way God sees things. Let's keep that humble attitude in life. God is God and we are man. So help us, God, to see what we do not see. Which is going to bring me back to something that Elihu said earlier that makes, I think, for a good ending. Back to that earlier text in Job chapter 33, where you see that God would indeed give a mediator with a ransom. This was God's gracious gift and help us to see things that we may not see. I don't even think Elihu really understood the implications of the things he was saying. Elihu would say these words to tell Job one was blessed if God would give him information on how to be saved from potential harm in this life. And one would be joyful to hear that word and to be saved from the turmoils and struggles there in life. Elihu meant this in a physical way, but there is a ring of truth when understood in a spiritual way. Look again at those words in Job 33, verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. Why? I have found a ransom. We know that God would be gracious to send His Son to be our mediator. There is one mediator between man and God, the Lord Christ Jesus. And He what? He brought a ransom, didn't He? A ransom for atonement. That we might be what? Delivered from going down to the pit. Notice how he goes on to say this in verse 25. This ransom would purify man. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Again, Elihu means this one way, but when we understand this in a spiritual way, you might think about the words of Jesus where he talks about one is born again spiritually. He gets a chance to start over. Why? Because of the ransom that was paid for him. So he devotes his life to service to God. Verse 26, he shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Here he describes this man who's been redeemed, bought back by the ransom. He delights in God. His face is full of joy. And he looks, this man who's been redeemed, looks at other men and says, look, I have sinned, but I have been bought back. I have been a sinner. I once was blind. But now I see. The way I went, it did not profit me. But the way I go, now profits everything. He redeems his soul. Verse 29, behold, God works all these things. Twice, in fact, three times with a man. What is he saying? God gives man multiple chances to turn from his sin, to be redeemed, to be brought back. Verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. God gives us many chances to hear such a message from such a mediator that brought such a ransom for our soul to save us from the true pit, the outer darkness, and eternal condemnation. See, I can see why God recorded these words of these men who struggled in understanding God and His ways. Because sometimes hidden in these words were God's goodness at work for them behind the scenes that would take place in future days that they would not yet fully understand. So that you and I might be here in these latter days, not having to reach in the dark anymore like they did, because we have the light of His Word that tells us of that great mediator that came to pay that ransom price, to buy back our soul from going down into the pit. The words of young Elihu. Will you not come to Christ this evening? Will you not trust Him so? He paid an awful high price for you and for me. And oftentimes when I am discouraged or wondering why circumstances that are evil befall us in life, I try to turn my eye and gaze to the cross of Christ and to recognize if there was something that was unfair, that was unfair. Because He who knew no sin died a terrible death for my sin. It is God who is just and good, and not we ourselves. And I'm thankful that His Word tells us then of this great love of Christ, that He says in the book of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ. Neither famine, nor sword, nor death, depth, nor height, nor death. Not even death. You see, that's something that Job and Elihu and all the friends had to learn. That's what we have to learn sometimes. And just because the good die doesn't mean that they were then bad. But rather, as we, Brother Halbrook shared in the funeral sermon the other day from the book of Isaiah, that God could be sparing them from the evil that lies in the days ahead. It's another way to think of it, isn't it? Ultimately, God is good in all that He does. We just have to trust in Him every step of the way. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted, right.